16 is our scripture this morning. You may turn there in your Bibles, your digital devices, whatever you have. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'd like to say, number one, I'd love to give you one if you do not own one. Just about every week I'm able to pass out Bibles to those who do not have them. And so please, it is no inconvenience to us. We want to give you God's Word. It is the greatest gift that we could ever give you. So if you do not have a copy of God's Word, please see me as soon as the service is over with. I'd love to give you a copy that you can bring with you to church and you can follow along, that you can write in and mark and read at home. If you do not have one, please let me do that. Secondly, the scripture is on the screen as well, so you can follow along with us, so you won't be lost. You'll know exactly what we're reading from and what we're studying together this morning. So it is Luke chapter 16 and verse 19 to which we have come. And so let us look together this morning. You have been anticipating this, I know, based upon the number of emails and text messages that I've received in the weeks prior to this, especially over the last few days, longing to know what I think. And I'm grateful that you have not thought wrongly of me for not responding to your emails, because I'm going to tell you what I think together here in Luke 19, 16 rather. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." I want to begin with a rather strong statement, because the title of our message in the form of a question is simply, "Is hell real? Is hell real?" And I want to say to you here at the very beginning that you cannot profess that you believe the Bible is absolutely true if you do not believe in the reality of an eternal hell. In the New Testament, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did even about heaven. Not only did he speak more about hell than he did heaven, but he spoke more about hell than any of the apostles and prophets who were used by God to pen the pages of Scripture. And let me just add here, Jesus was very detailed in his teaching about hell. He called it a place of eternal punishment and unquenchable fire. So again, he's not just identifying a place called hell. He's saying, no, this is what hell is like. It's punishment, but not just punishment, it's eternal punishment. It's a place of fire, but not just fire. It's an unquenchable fire. He called it a place of outer darkness, deep blackness. He called it a place of utter torment. Jesus said that hell was a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He even compared it to Gehenna. Gehenna, located in the valley of Hinnom, was a trash dump outside the southern walls of Jerusalem, a place where sewage and garbage were burned and worms and maggots abounded at all times. When Jesus was describing the details of hell, he said it's like Gehenna, a trash dump of constant burning where the worm never dies. R.C. Sproul said, if Jesus was wrong about hell, there is no intelligent reason to believe him about anything. You see, the doctrine of hell is not a gray matter. It's not a doctrine to be trifled with. You either believe Jesus is teaching that hell is a real place of eternal judgment, or you simply don't believe Jesus. But why do we struggle with it? I mean, we'd have a lot more people here this morning if we were talking about heaven. Why do we struggle with the doctrine of hell? I think it's first because we fail to see who God really is. We fail to see just how perfect he is, how holy he is, how righteous and just he is. In our desires to know God, we fail to really comprehend perfect holiness. And how that anything less than perfect holiness deserves wrath. I think along with that, the reason we struggle with it is we fail to see not only just how perfect, holy, and righteous God is, we fail to see just how sinful our sins really are. They're not a big deal. They're a mistake. It's just who I am. It's just how I do. You see, the struggle with the reality of an eternal hell is more of an issue of a person's view of God's holiness and humanity's sinfulness. We fail to comprehend how holy God is. We fail to see just how bad and sinful our sins are. Now, I want to say this just because, again, I've heard from you. Do not allow your studious questions about whether or not Jesus is sharing here a historical account or simply telling a parable to distract you from the plain and main message of this text. That is the question that I get all the time. Was this something that actually happened in history, or was Jesus telling a parable? Well, let me say, this can send small group Bible studies down a path of meaningless talk on a road to nowhere while missing the intended message. I've heard some insist that there is one deeper meaning after another in this text, from the two main characters to the dog who was licking Lazarus' sore to the bosom and side of Abraham. I mean, hours upon hours of putting ideas and concepts into the text that are not clearly spelled out. Friends, it's not healthy. It's not healthy for you to presume upon any text of Scripture. Frankly, it's just bad hermeneutics. I say this often to you, especially when we talk about difficult passages. The Bible is not a riddle book. If you have to go on a scavenger hunt of sensational thinking before you feel like you've uncovered the plain meaning of Scripture, then you may be going about your Bible study all wrong. Now, I'm not suggesting that every text of Scripture is easy. It's not. It's not. I am, however, saying that every follower of Christ can understand the main message of a text of Scripture, no matter where it is or what it's about. And so this text this morning about the rich man and Lazarus is as good of a text as any for you to write this phrase we often use above it. And that is, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. That's it. That's it. For you to waste time doing anything else is for you to waste time. The plain things are the main things, the main things are the plain things. Now, I'm happy to tell you what I think. I think it's a parable. Thank you. I was equally surprised as you were when I came to that conclusion. Because I've not always thought that. In fact, I came to that conclusion only this week. And that is not to equate a 6-hour drive in the van with four children to the thoughts about Luke chapter 16. So go easy on me if I decide a little later that I've changed my mind, okay? It's just where I'm at today. Now, those who believe it's an actual historical account mainly use the fact that a person in the story was given a name. We don't see that in any other parable that Jesus tells. We have the name Lazarus. He gave the name Lazarus. So if this is a parable instead of a historical account, then this is the first and only time in all the parables that Jesus ever told where he identifies a person by name, okay? That's the main thing, the main thrust of the position of an actual historical account. But here's why I think it's a parable. One, it's identical to how Jesus starts all of his parables, which is there was a rich man, or there was a son, or there were two brothers, or there was a kingdom, or there was a... So it's very consistent with how he begins most of his parables. Secondly, nowhere in Scripture's teaching about eternity does it say that people in hell can see into heaven. Nowhere. Nor is there any indication that someone in heaven can talk to people in hell. So why do we have it here? Because I think it's a prime example of Jesus using parabolic emphasis to make a major point to which we will come to in just a moment. Something else to consider is that nowhere does the Bible say theologically that angels carry our bodies intact to heaven. In fact, we know that's not true. The Bible says that when we die, our bodies go into the grave and our souls go immediately, instantaneously right into heaven. That is, if we are believers. So why does Jesus include that in the story if that's not exactly how it happens? Again, it's a parable, in my opinion. He's emphasizing a point through a literary device called parables, which are a means of teaching central truths about the gospel through illustrative and allegorical earthly stories. However, whether you believe it to be an actual historical event or a parabolic story that Jesus taught, it doesn't change the realities that exist within the story. Because in all of Jesus' parables, he taught truth. He taught truth. Reality, and we see that when we compare it with the rest of Scripture. I like what Adrian Rogers said about this. He said, whether it is a parable or not, the truth is there in parabolic or in historical form. So why do we struggle whether or not it's real or whether it's a parable? Because somehow we've convinced our minds that if this is a parable, then we're communicating that hell as a place of eternal torment is fictional. That's not what we're saying at all. The whole counsel of Scripture confirms that hell is real. So from my perspective, Jesus is using imaginary people and situations to teach us the truth about several theological facts. And one of those theological facts is that hell is a real place. And here's an example of how people end up there. So the realities of truth are here. And again, the only reason I even address this in my introduction to make the sermon longer is because you keep emailing me. And I know that several of you are going to ask me afterwards. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? Well, that's what I think. But regardless of what I think and regardless of what you think, we have to agree on this thing. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And if our focus is on anything else, we've misused this text of Scripture. That's it. So here's the plain and main thing. The plain and main thing is this. This story, parabolic or historical, regardless, this story is about a man who was shocked to find himself in hell. That's what it's about. He was shocked to find himself in hell. So let's walk through it together. The first header is this. We have a contrast of life. A contrast of life. This entire story is one of extreme contrast. First, we see a contrast of the two main characters. Verse 19, there's a rich man. Verse 20, there's a poor man. Great contrast, right? The rich man, as we see here, lived in an extravagant mansion. He dressed in extravagant clothing. He feasted with extravagant dining. He's rich. He's comfortable. He's living it up. In contrast to the poor man. The poor man who lived outside. He had no home. Literally, it says he was laid at the gate of the rich man's property. Perhaps placed there and the hope that the rich man would help meet his needs. Some indicate that the reason why he was placed there was because he was perhaps paralyzed. He couldn't walk and maneuver himself. So his friends who had given up on him said, look, there's nothing else we can do to help you. So we're going to take you to a rich man's gate. We're going to put you there. Which seems to make sense to me because we see next that he's covered in open sores. So if he's paralyzed, not able to maneuver normally in bodily function, and he's constantly dragging himself and scooting around, and perhaps because of that, his body is eaten up with open wounds and scratches and sores, and he has no friends, which is why there comes a dog licking his sores. Which in one sense could speak of an utterly humiliating situation, right? Where an unclean, undomesticated animal licks on him. This is not like Fido you have at home that you take and give a bath to the vet every week. This is an undomesticated, gross animal who's licking on him like he's a decaying carcass. However, another perspective could be that this is a mangy and feral dog who was the only friend and nurturer that the poor man had. That perhaps the dog was the only merciful thing in his life. Either way, the picture's not pretty, wouldn't you agree? Well, we also see the poor man in deep hunger, hoping that the rich man will at least take the table scraps from his table and pass them on to him. I mean, he has absolutely nothing, so he's willing to eat absolutely anything. He doesn't care what it is, where it's been, or who's already had their hands and mouth on it. He's impoverished. He's suffering, and he's literally starving to death. Now, why such a stark contrast? Well, we've talked about this before, but let me remind you that wealth was often associated with spiritual blessing. Not only would this man be well-respected, that is, the rich man, well-respected due to his social standing, but he would be viewed as one on whom the favor of God rests. After all, he's loaded. I mean, he's loaded with lots of stuff, which must mean that he's right with God spiritually. At least, friends, that's what they believed, especially the Pharisees. The more stuff you had, the more extravagant way that you live, the more God must be happy with you, and the more he's blessing you. But in contrast, you have the poor man who has nothing. He has nothing. And therefore, it's assumed that God is judging him because of his lot in life. This is how those who were hearing the story initially would have interpreted these two situations. The rich man has the favor of God. Look at how luxurious he lives. The poor man, oh, he must have done something really, really bad that ticked God off. Because look at how poor he is. And we could look into the possible scenarios of daily life here for these two. We could talk about self-indulgence of the rich and their neglect of the poor. We could also talk about the rich man being known, respected, and admired, while the poor beggar was ignored, unaided, and held in derision by most. Time this morning will not allow us to explore all of that, but I do want to speak of at least one more contrast that I think is worth noting. And that is, one has a name and one doesn't. Did you notice that? The name of the beggar is Lazarus. By the way, no relation to Mary and Martha's Lazarus, okay? Different Lazarus. Don't have time to go in to explain to you why. Look it up for yourself. Different Lazarus. So the question is, Pastor, let's go back to that historical or parable thing. If it's a parable, then why do we have a name? Well, I got a better question for you. Why does Jesus give the poor beggar a name, but he doesn't give the rich man a name? That's the better question. Now, I believe it's part of the truth that Jesus is teaching in this story. That from the perspective of the story, the poor beggar was a nobody in society. He was a nobody in society. He was a no-namer to the city, but to God, he had a name. Isn't it interesting that the Bible tells us that the name of believers are written down in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life? When I was 5 years old and gave my life to Jesus Christ and put my faith in his gospel, the Bible says of all the many things he'd done for me in that moment is he wrote my name in permanent ink in a book called the Lamb's Book of Life, Jonathan Blankenship. My father-in-law tells me that when Kathleen's name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it was a tippet, not a Blankenship. However, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I think Blankenship was already there. Work that out yourself. It goes right with the parable, doesn't it? He has a name. He has a name. Nobody else knew his name. They just saw him as the annoying beggar. The poor guy who has nothing, God's judging. We don't even care enough about him to ask him what his name is. But God says, I know his name. I know his name. In heaven, there is a record of names of people whom God knows. But you know what you won't find in Scripture? A record of names in hell. You won't find that. And I think that's one of the purposes of the parable, is to illustrate something. That God knows those who are his, even if they're unknown to society. Yet, God does not know those who are not his. They have no name. They have no name. In fact, Jesus said to those whom did not belong to him, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. To me, you have no name." Here's the other thing to consider is the meaning of the name Lazarus. Lazarus means God is my help. God is my help. Jesus identified this man, gave him a name which meant God helped him. God helped him. So, again, going back to the contrast, we have a rich man whose life doesn't need the help of God. He thinks he's managed things on his own just fine. And then we have a poor man named Lazarus who acknowledges that the only help he has in life is God. What a contrast. And you can't look at this without asking the question, which one represents you? Which one represents you? Is your name known to God or is it unknown to him? Have you come to God for help, or are you managing things on your own without his help? That's how Jesus begins the parable, the story. He gives us a contrast of life. He then moves into a second thing he wants us to see, and that is this, the certainty of death. The certainty of death. So the rich man and Lazarus, they had two different earthly experiences, right? But they shared one thing in common. And that one thing they shared in common was death. You see, although not all have met him yet, death is the cousin that everyone shares. There's coming a day when every one of us will experience death. All of us. All of us are going to die. You say, Pastor, I don't like coming to church and hearing that, but you don't understand, that's a part of my responsibility. God has called me to prepare you to die. That's my responsibility as a pastor. To make sure your life is ready to die whenever it happens. Whenever it happens. We don't know when it's going to happen for each of us. We just know that it's going to happen. And we see that clearly. After we see this unique contrast between how they live, we come to verse 22 and it says the poor man died and then also the rich man died. Death is absolutely certain, regardless of whether or not you're rich or poor. It doesn't make no difference. You're going to die. So what Jesus does now is he uses the story to teach us a few things about death. Three that I want to note. He uses it to tell us that heaven and hell exist, that there is, secondly, no annihilation, and thirdly, everyone will spend eternity somewhere. So the poor man dies. He was carried, in verse 22, it says, to Abraham's side. Some translations say Abraham's bosom. Let me just say this. This is not an intermediary place. It's heaven. It's heaven. Again, this is a parable, in my opinion. That's how I'm coming from it. And what Jesus is doing here is he's using the imagery of Abraham and the poor beggar being tied at the hip after death. And he's doing this to shock the hearers. Why? Because Abraham was the most religious figure to the Jews. He was not only the father of their race, he was the father of their faith. And so in this story, the poor man who was seemingly being judged by God finds himself in heaven, sitting next to Abraham, the most popular religious person in all Jewish history. So what Jesus is doing here is he's telling us that not only is there a heaven, but the soul of the poor man went immediately there when he died. But when the rich man died, he went to a place the Bible calls hell. And Jesus describes it here in verse 23 and 24, as a place of torment and as a place of fire. So we have these two destinations, heaven and hell. Lazarus dies, goes to heaven. The rich man dies, goes to hell. And both equally bring shock to the hearers. Again, based on all appearances, they believed the rich man was right with God. They believed he was right with God based upon his extravagant life. So they're shocked to hear that Lazarus was with Abraham, but the rich man wasn't. Now listen carefully. When death happens, it is both instantaneous and eternal. It is both instantaneous and eternal. Again, heaven and hell exist. Abraham's side, fire and torment. Heaven and hell exist. It's instantaneous. It's eternal. There is no annihilation. There is no annihilation. Everyone will spend eternity somewhere. The moment you die, you will be fully aware of where you are and that you are there forever. Erwin Lutzer, noted author, pastor, radio teacher of the Moody Church in Chicago, he said, while relatives and friends plan your funeral, deciding on a casket, a burial plot, and who the pallbearer shall be, you will be more alive than you have ever been. You will either see God on his throne surrounded by angels and redeemed humanity, or you will feel an indescribable weight of torment and abandonment. Those are the only options. Of course, we see here that the torment of hell is just, it's absolutely indescribable. It's more awful than we could even comprehend. It's why we tell our children not to use it in a profane way. Because it's a real place. And those who reject Jesus go there. And who are we to condemn somebody by the usage of his word? Revelation 14:11 says, the smoke of their torment, talking about hell. The smoke of their torment. The smoke of their torment. It goes up forever. Forever. No annihilation. You're not going to go to hell for a little while and eventually die up again and cease to exist. It's forever. In fact, it's so much forever, the scripture adds another ever. Just to emphasize the point, don't second guess God's word. This is eternal. The smoke of their torment, it goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. It's more awful than we could ever imagine. I read this in a sermon recently and filed it away to use today. It says, take everything bad that has ever happened in your life, roll it all into one experience and make it permanent. All the pain, all the disappointment, all the failure, all the hatred, all the bitterness, all the fear, all the anxiety, and then add this, no hope. It will not ever get better. If you were in the severest torture and the most profound and relentless torment in all the realms of human faculty, physical and mental, spiritual and emotional, and you were suffering in all those realms at the same time and knew there would never be one moment of relief, that nothing will ever change, that the suffering is forever, then that, friends, is what I am describing as hell. It is the place of the most profound suffering, compounded infinitely by the realization that it lasts forever and that nothing will change. And Jesus goes to great lengths in the story to prove that, again, by saying, look, there's a gulf between us, there's a chasm, you can't go from there, and they can't come from here. Again, he's just trying to teach a spiritual truth. This is forever. There's no halftime. There's no seventh inning stretch. There's not even water on the tip of a finger to provide relief. It is incomprehensible. It is eternal. So in the story, Jesus shows the rich man asking for relief to express the point that in hell, again, there is no relief. It's permanent. And so I give you one more header. We've looked at a contrast of lives between the rich man and the poor man. We've looked at the certainty of death. Heaven and hell exist. There's no annihilation. Everyone in this room will spend eternity somewhere. Somewhere. Thirdly, we have a clear message from heaven. A clear message from heaven. So in verse 27 of Jesus' story, the rich man in hell makes a request. Since Abraham will not allow Lazarus to come and dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, he says, would you please then send Lazarus to my house? He'll know where it is. Would you send him there? I have five brothers, and I'd like for Lazarus to warn them while they're still alive, before they die, about hell. Now, I want you to think about this request for a moment, because if we go through it too quickly, we won't allow what's happening to just kind of settle in here. Think about it. The rich man wants Lazarus to come back from the dead to evangelize his family. That's what he's asking for. Lazarus is dead, just like he is. So he wants Lazarus to come back from the dead and evangelize his family. And Abraham says no. He says no because, rich man, your family has the same thing that everyone else has. They have the scriptures. That's what is meant by the phrase Moses and the prophets. Again, when Jesus is telling this story, there are no New Testament scriptures yet. Moses and the prophets is relating to the Old Testament scriptures, what they had at the Bible as the Bible in that moment. So he says, no, your family has the same thing everyone else has. You have the Bible. You have the scriptures. Who they need to hear from isn't the words of a resurrected Lazarus. They need to hear the words of God. But the rich man's arguing. He's arguing. You see why I struggle with it being historical? Because none of this is ever taught about anywhere else in Scripture. There, once you get to hell, you're not going to be arguing with God. I mean, it's over. It's done at that point. But again, Jesus is using a parabolic story to teach us some very important truths about reality. He's emphasizing something. The main thing. He says, no. No, the rich man says. They're not going to listen to that. They're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets. They're not going to listen to the word of God. But if you send back a dead man, that'll get their attention. And they'll repent then. And notice how he closes it out. This is what he says to end the story, verse 31. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead. So here's the clear message from heaven. Are you listening? Don't miss this. Don't miss this. The clear message from heaven is this. If the Bible can't convince you about eternity, nothing else will. If the Bible can't convince you about eternity, nothing else will. The Bible is the voice of truth. Truth. And according to the Bible, Jesus is the only hope we have in life and death. If I don't accept that to be true, then nothing else will truly change me. Your hope for being saved from hell and assured of heaven is hearing and believing God's word. Faith doesn't come through miraculous signs. The Bible says faith comes through hearing and believing the word of God. So Abraham says, you think a dead man coming back to life is going to convince them, but if they don't believe this, not even that's going to change their mind. I was confronted with the reality of this because when I was a kid preacher, and I started preaching at the age of 15 and was enamored with preaching, I still am enamored with preaching. I love preaching. I love doing it. I love listening to it, but There was a style that I was really enamored by, and all of it was illustrative, and you got to be sensational in order to get people's attention. So I preached from this passage when I was a teenager, not even graduated from high school yet. And I'm preaching from Luke chapter 16. It was called The Sounds of Hell. And I'd come across this internet site where some scientists in Siberia had tried to drill the largest hole into the middle of the earth, and the closer they got, the hotter it got, and then they started hearing these screams from what they believed to be as hell, and I bought in. I took me a little tape recorder, and I recorded it, and I would preach this sermon, and then at the end of the sermon, I would, you remember this? Yeah, Kathleen's like, yeah, I remember this. I tried to forget it, but there's some things you can't forget. At the end of the sermon, I would play this recording to sensationally convince the listeners that hell is real and you can hear the cries of hell on this tape recorder. I know it doesn't seem like it, but I'm really embarrassed to tell you this. That's why we're very, very careful with people who say they've answered the call to preach. We want to work with them slowly and methodically because they don't make the same mistakes I made. But I thought about that yesterday as I was wrapping up my study. And I thought, how interesting is it that I'm kind of like the rich man here, thinking that even in my good motivations, that I can convince people to follow Jesus based upon a tape that's been recorded of what probably is not screams of hell. If the Bible won't convince you, that tape's not going to convince you. That's the point. That's the point. And that's what God wants us to understand through this story. And the irony of verse 31, the irony, some of you have already thought about it. The irony is that the one telling the story is going to end up rising from the dead. And yet there's many still in this room who do not believe. There's only one way you're going to stay out of hell. It's real. We've covered that. And there's only one way you're going to stay out of it. And that's by believing in the saving gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed in his word. And if you won't believe this, I got nothing else for you. I've got nothing else for you. So trust Jesus. Trust Jesus alone. Repent of your sins. Put your faith in him. Believe his word. And you will spend forever with him in heaven. And hell will be something you only learned about, but never knew firsthand. Because heaven and hell is real. There is no annihilation. And you will spend eternity somewhere. Let's nail it down today. That somewhere is going to be at Jesus' side. You say, why didn't he say Jesus' side? They wouldn't have believed. They didn't even believe he's God. Abraham's side to us is Jesus' side. Jesus' side. Come to Jesus now. Spend eternity with Jesus then. Let's stand together for prayer.